We read in Acts 2, verse 42, speaking of the early church and their life together in Jerusalem, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Apostolic teaching, apostolic fellowship, apostolic breaking of the bread, and apostolic prayer. These are the marks of the true church of Jesus Christ. And this morning we come to the third of those marks, the breaking of the bread. We begin immediately by noting that this is no ordinary act of eating and drinking. This is not a description of the so-called agape meal, which scholars tell us was often held in the early church. We see evidence of that in Paul's letter to the Corinthians in chapters 10 and 11, where he talks about the Lord's Supper, the only detailed explanation of the Lord's Supper outside of the Gospels. But that's described a little bit later in Acts 2, where it says that they broke bread together with joy and gladness in one another's homes as they worshiped in the temple and as they gathered in house fellowships. In verse 42, we are meant, I'm sure, to understand the breaking of the bread in a very special technical sense. And so it has been interpreted throughout the course of the history of the Christian church. For this is apostolic bread breaking in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is the reenactment of Christ's own breaking of the bread in the upper room. This is not a potluck meal in the church basement. This is not the ice cream social that is so enjoyable and provides us with interaction and fellowship. But this is the gathering of the church around the table of the Lord, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. St. Augustine taught the church to understand these sacraments as visible words of God, as signs and seals of the promises of God that come through his word. This is the ordinance of the gospel itself. The tangible, visible means by which God proclaims his grace to us through Jesus Christ. We are physical creatures, and we need signs to reassure us. And so God has not left us without such things. He sets his rainbow in the sky as a reminder that he will not destroy the earth until the day of consummation arrives, that until then, seed time and harvest, spring and fall will succeed one another continuously. God will preserve the life of his world. In the same way, husbands and wives give and receive the sign, the symbol of a ring to signify the fact that they are now one flesh, that they belong to each other. We need signs as physical creatures. So God, in this great sign, condescends to assure us of his gracious love. He doesn't just tell us that Christ is our salvation. He enables us to see it, to touch it, to taste it, to smell it, so that we can be assured of his grace and love. The gospel, you see, is not a philosophy. It's not a theory about God. It's not even an ethical system. It is a message of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And so we think together about the meaning of this sign, this sacrament. And to do so, I want simply to rehearse to you the four acts of Jesus at the table, acts which have been repeated by his ministers in every authentic celebration of the sacrament ever since. He took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is for you, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He begins in that upper room by standing after supper. It was the Passover. It was Jesus' last celebration with his disciples of that great Old Testament sacrament, that covenant meal by which they recalled God's saving acts in the Exodus. Jesus had just dropped a bombshell in the upper room by saying to his disciples as they reclined at table, "One of you is going to betray me." And one after another, they asked, "Lord, is it I?" In Bach's St. Matthew Passion, as he sets that moment, that dramatic moment, to music, the choir falls in and out amongst themselves in repeating that phrase, "Herr, bin ich es, bin ich es, bin ich es," 11 times exactly. Bach's genius repeats, there was one who didn't have to ask, "Is it I?" A little bit later, Judas, so as not to appear obvious, throws in his line, "Lord, is it I?" And Jesus says to him, "You've said it." But now, the Savior stands and takes up one of the loaves left from the meal. He takes it in his hands, and in so doing, he draws their attention once more to himself. Something is about to happen. Jesus himself is the host at table, and the bread which he takes up and later the cup point directly to him. In taking the bread, Jesus is revealing himself to be the fulfillment of the whole of the Old Testament. "Moses too testifies to me," he had said once. And so it was. Not just this text here, or that psalm there, or Isaiah 53, or Psalm 22. Not isolated references scattered throughout the Old Testament. But the whole of the Old Testament story points directly to him. He is the bread. He is the cup. His blood is the sacrifice. He is the paschal lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His body is the temple that will be destroyed and raised again in 3 days. He is the curtain torn through whom we pass into the Holy of Holies. He is both chief priest and high victim. He is the Lamb. He is the mercy seat, and his is the blood sprinkled upon it. The bread of heaven, the true manna, whom we must eat in order to live. The vine in whom we must abide if we are to bear fruit. The cup of blessing which we bless. It is all Jesus himself. He takes the bread. And he blesses it. And at this point in the history of the church, much confusion entered in and began to distort the supper of the Lord into something it was never intended to be. The great Reformed scholar Hughes Oliphant Old, in his book on worship, points out that the early church, especially in the centuries after Constantine, made Christianity the official religion of the empire, was much influenced by the mystery religions of the East. These popular cults would celebrate a kind of a central mystery for the initiates, in which the priests would reenact some secret ceremony in order to offer the benefits of salvation to the great mass of members. And this kind of thinking began to creep into the church as well. The sense that this ceremony was a secret mystery. The priest was consecrating the host and elevating it to be worshipped and adored before the people. He was blessing it and thereby transforming it magically, literally into the body of Christ. So the thinking developed through the centuries. And even the acts by which the sacrament was celebrated began to change. In the Western church, the priest would turn his back to the people at the moment of consecration, and he would lower his voice until it became inaudible, speaking ultimately in a foreign language anyway, in Latin, as he raised on high the wafer to be adored by the people. In the Eastern church, they took it one step further. The priest would literally leave the room. He would pass through a door in what was called the iconostasis, the great wall of icons that separated the church sanctuary from the apse. And the priest would, at the moment of consecration, pass through this doorway and go into a secret place so that the mystery should take place shielded from profane eyes. So was the worship of the church perverted. And the simple supper of the death of the Lord was turned into, at times, something approaching idolatry. Of course, that's not what the text means at all. When Christ blessed the bread, he did not consecrate it somehow or set it apart. He simply gave thanks for it. Undoubtedly, using the words of the great Jewish prayer, the sixth of the 18 benedictions, Baracha Adonai Elohim, blessed art thou, Lord God, King of the world, who bringest forth bread from the earth. He didn't bless the bread. He blessed God for the bread. He gave thanks, as later for the cup. Blessed art thou, Lord God, King of the world, who bringest forth bread from the earth. He gave thanks. And then he broke it. For the bread does not merely symbolize the body of Christ. It symbolizes the broken body of Christ. It isn't the incarnation that saves us. It isn't Christ's life or his birth or his teaching or his miracles or his marvelous example, wonderful as all those things are. But it is his death that is our salvation. It is his body broken. It is his blood poured out and shed on the cross. And so he breaks the bread in order to remind us that supremely, that for which we give thanks, that which saves us, is the sacrifice of the Messiah, the Lamb, the Son of God, God himself, taking upon himself our sins. The slave hath sinned, but the Son hath suffered. The Lord Jesus, the same night on which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and finally, he gave it. He gave it to them, saying, "This is my body. Take, eat, do this to remember me." And so we do, not merely to remember, but in remembering and in taking and in partaking, we receive him. For you see, as Calvin so clearly understood, and the best of the reformers after him, Christ really is present here in his supper in a unique and unrepeated way, as in no other place. He's not present physically, for the Reformers took the ascension of Jesus seriously. His body now, his glorified body, still real, still very much tangible, is in heaven. But he is present, as the Reformers like to say, not on the table, but at the table. He still is our host. And by the power of his Spirit, through the operation of his Spirit, as we come, we receive him. This is no mere act of looking back or remembering, but it is a real communion with our Lord. For this is our salvation. We cannot be saved in any other way than by receiving Christ himself. Sometimes, you know, the evangelical doctrine of justification is caricatured as some kind of legal transaction outside of ourselves. We just sort of believe this doctrine and somehow that washes our sins away. Nothing could be further from the truth. What saves us is Christ himself, being united with him by faith. And the sacrament of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, is God's visible sign to us that we actually do eat and drink Christ. For he gives us himself by the power, through the ministry, by the operation of his Spirit. I remember years ago at some event at which J.I. Packer was preaching, the great English Reformed theologian, hearing him give this little Sunday school definition of faith, an acronym he had learned perhaps as a boy. What is faith? F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I take him. That's faith. That is what saves us. Believe, said Augustine, and you have eaten. Faith is the mouth and the stomach of the soul, added Calvin. We do not receive Christ with our mouths and our teeth and our tongues. We receive him by faith. But we truly do receive him, forsaking all. I take him. So come, beloved, come. Not because you're worthy. Who is? And when I look at my sins and look back at the sins just of the past week when I was supposed to be preparing myself for this, I think, how can I come? But this is not a reward for good behavior. It's not a good conduct medal. It is medicine for sick and sinful souls. It is Christ himself who bids us come. And I think of the words of Peter, where else shall we go, Lord? Yes, we're sinful. Yes, we are needy. Yes, we are unworthy. But where else can we go? For here are the words of eternal life. So come. Come by faith. Not because you can, but because you may. Not to profess your righteousness, but your need. And feed upon him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving.